Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19. That hymn that we sang has reference to this, which is often called Jesus' triumphal entry, that we find here in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. As that crowd sang the praises of King Jesus as he was going to the cross. Luke 19, verses 28 through 40, as we will read the Word of God. Verse 28. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus you shall speak, 'The Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" Father, we come to your blessed word, and we thank you for this narrative, this historical account that Luke has prepared under the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, put together that we might be more fully assured of the things which we believe, the things which we have been taught concerning Jesus Christ, your sent Son, concerning your purpose and your plan for the salvation of sinners. Father, we thank you that as we read of this one, we have been informed by your word that he is that King of glory, that, Lord, he is the promised Messiah, that he is the promised anointed one of God who will bring about deliverance and salvation. We thank you, Lord God, that we have heard even from his own lips that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And, oh, Father, we as those who were at one time wandering and lost in our sins, Lord, we know that King and we know his salvation, and we are grateful. And now, Lord God, give us ears to consider this entry, this approach, this procession that he made into Jerusalem for that last time, enduring his earthly incarnation. God, we pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding, but above all things, fill our mouths with the praises of our King. For Father, that is the end of that story, Lord, that we must praise. Lord, we ought to praise. It is fitting to praise this one who is King. Thank you, Lord God, for the Word of God. We pray for the Spirit of God who has given us the Word and has given us understanding, Lord, to continue to help us to understand, appreciate these things. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is making what we would call his final approach into that city of his own destiny. Verse 28, though it's simple, is very significant. After he had said these things. That is, after he had himself had spoken about the fact that he would not, or the kingdom itself would not immediately appear, spoke of a king who would render and require an accounting of his servants, and a king who would exercise punishment of his enemies. After having given that sober address, now we find him going on ahead, making his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going toward his goal. And what we understand in this, out of this little simple text, is that the resolve of Christ that was manifested in Luke 9:51, when he set his face to go to Jerusalem, to that goal which had been appointed to him for that place of departure where he will accomplish redemption for his people, that the resolve of Christ still remains. Now as he goes into that city, he goes into that city with that same resolve with which he approached it in this gospel account. We come to the end, as I said, of the travel narrative, and we come to the really the last week of Christ's life as we come into this section. And Christ himself is approaching that city of his destiny. Nine times in Luke's gospel, there is a reminder that Jerusalem is his final destination. And this is the final reference to Jerusalem as that destination. He knows he goes, and he knows what he's going to suffer there. He knows, in fact, there's a cost to be paid. He himself is a king, but this king is going to suffer rejection. This king is going to suffer greatly. This king is going to be rejected, and this king is going to die. So Christ, as he goes with that resolve, goes with his eyes wide open with regard to what he goes to. He knows that he is going to receive a kingdom, but it is not going to be here this time in Jerusalem. He himself will be exalted out of the grave to the right hand of God, where he will be coronated and where he will come again as a king, but not this time. He leads the way here, as we notice also in verse 28. He goes on ahead. He's the one who is pressing toward Jerusalem because he has a baptism which he is distressed until it is accomplished. He has a goal that he himself must complete. And so Christ himself moves this way, resolute. He advances, knowing that it will be no earthly coronation, but an earthly crucifixion that he will suffer. But yet he goes, confident and courageous, that he will be vindicated and victorious. That is how we come to this scene, this scene of which we might call a royal procession. And what I want to do is deal with it. And if I'm using a statement or making a title for this particular sermon, it's called Making a Statement. Making a Statement, because Jesus is coming in to make a statement as he comes into Jerusalem. And so I want us to see that statement and how he makes it and why he makes it and what he makes it for and how he makes that statement. And so as we consider this approach, I want us to first of all consider what I would call the surprising plan. The surprising plan in verses 29 through 31. He approaches these two little outside villages only a few miles east of Jerusalem on the ridge of the Mount of Olives. These two little villages. And as he approaches those little villages, having ascended, as it were, up to the top of the Mount of Olives, which is about 300 feet above Jerusalem itself, he gives a surprising direction to his two disciples, a surprising and unusual errand he sends them on. He wants them to commandeer a colt and bring it back to him. Now, first of all, let me just say this. My Bible says colt. I want you to understand it's not a little horsey or pony. A colt is a young beast, which in this case is a young donkey, a colt. And that is what he's going after here. He wants them to go get a colt. And I use the word commandeer, as you will notice. Notice the points of this little plan, how simple it is. But this is what I want you to understand about the procession of Christ into Jerusalem. The whole thing is a setup. And it's all set up by Christ. Amen. It is all according to plan. And it's all according to his plan, which he initiates at the very beginning of coming into Jerusalem. And it's one of those things that is important and to understand for the rest of the narrative. Because through the rest of the narrative, this is what we need to understand. He's going according to the plan. And in fact, he himself is intimately involved in the carrying out of that plan. Nothing that is going to happen to him is happening by surprise. It's all happening by decree and by his will. And so at the very beginning, we have a scene that makes that point that will be made over and over again in this account, where it appears that everything concerning the plan of God is coming undone on account of the hostility of the religious leaders and even the rejecting nation itself. This is all going according to plan, and the plan begins to get worked out with Jesus Christ as he comes into Jerusalem. Now, he's the instigator. In other words, this is a planned approach. This isn't going to be an ordinary approach, because Christ has a design and intention for the way in which he himself will come. Notice how precise the instructions are. Now, in some sense, there may be a little bit too unspecific for us, but he says, go into the village opposite you. I'm not sure which one of those villages it was, but it was obviously before their face which one was opposite. So they were directed to a particular city. One that was just opposite their own view, unnamed to us, but in front of their faces. He tells them what they will find specifically when they enter the city. And he tells them that it will be a colt, a young donkey, as it were. And in fact, he says something even more specific about that donkey. It's unbroken. No one has ever sat on it. No one has ever been on its back. It's a young donkey. And he tells them not only what they will find and the nature of it, but he also tells them what to say if anybody, well, he tells them to untie it. That's the next thing in that city. And then he tells them what to say if anybody asks, what in the world are you doing with that donkey, untying it? And he gives them the very words to speak. You notice all of that is contained in verses 30 and 31. You'll find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? This is what you'll say to them. He tells them even what to speak. The Lord has need of it. Now, in this very picture, it's very interesting. The whole idea is Jesus puts the parts of it together. This commandeering of a beast was the prerogative of kings. Kings themselves had royal right and prerogative to go to the citizenship or to the citizens and conscript, as it were, by their own authority, the beast of those citizens. Jesus is issuing a command similar to his own to commandeer it. And in this case, one unbroken, considered in Palestine sacred, according to Numbers and Deuteronomy, one that had been unused. An unused beast was considered fitting for a king, because only a king himself then would sit on it. And so you're getting some of these pictures, at least as Jesus is setting it forth. This taking of the colt will not be a theft, because they will be asserting a greater right. They will be asserting the right of the Lord himself, as they say, to take it. The Lord has need of it. In fact, literally and even appropriately, it could be the answer that Jesus could be saying is simply this: it's Lord has need. Sometimes in the translation of our text, our Bible says the Lord has need of it. But the very form of the language is similar to what we find in verse 33. Look at just verse 33. And it says, as they were untying the colt, this is as they were carrying out the plan, its owners said to them. The ordering of the language of the original is exactly the same. It says the owners, its owners, and that's the same kind of form that's used with regard to this one. It could be its Lord has need. In other words, Christ is already asserting authority over all things, even the very beast itself. Now, I'm going to speak about that need in just a bit, but let me just say simply this. The Lord has need of the colt, not because he can't walk on his own two feet. He has need of the colt not because he's poor, as some would say. He has need for another purpose. And in fact, I will say it this. The need is to fulfill the will of God. Amen. The need is to carry out the plan of God according to the will and decree of God. And that is the need for which he has of what we might call this prop, this beast that he himself will conscript. Jesus is going to use that colt. This is a calculated move on Jesus' part. All of this, what he is doing now is, and what purpose is it? Well, I'll give you the purpose at the very outset because we see it in the outcome of what takes place. Up to this point, Jesus, you know, has generally shunned self-promotion. He is generally himself really even shunned public displays and shied away from kind of undue public attention, even as he has acted publicly to minister to men and women and do the mighty works he did. But generally, Christ himself has been self-deprecating in terms of those work and allows men themselves to declare his praises. But now, Jesus is changing, as it were, the way of approach. Now what Jesus is going to do is make it plain who he is as he comes into that city. And that is his purpose. His purpose now, his intention now, is to make it plain that he, the Son of Man, is the one who is the Messiah, the promised Messiah to whom they themselves were always looking. This is going to be a public display, an attestation, witness that he is that very king which they believe him to be. And why does he do that? Why at this particular occasion? Because he himself knows that everything else that falls out after that will in some sense seem to contradict that. But it's interesting the way the revelation of Jesus Christ goes in Luke's gospel. It often goes with a display and then a sober instruction. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" in Luke 9. Peter makes the great confession, "You are Christ. You are the Christ of God." And then the revelation comes. This one's going to be rejected and suffer. He wants to secure the understanding in the minds of the people that he is that king to whom they look before he himself undergoes that which they could never anticipate their king would ever suffer. Christ himself is going to, as it were, receive the public praise and acknowledgement. He has already diffused, as it were, the expectation of an immediate appearance of the kingdom, but what he will confirm is that the king is present, even through what he himself will suffer. This is what he intends to do. He aims to make it plain. And you say, how did he come up with this whole idea? The whole idea, even though it is not declared here, is declared in the other gospel accounts, because this is what was prophesied of him out of Zechariah 9:9. I mean, how did this plan take such form as it took? Because there was already a divine pattern set for it. Some of you could turn back to Zechariah and are familiar with that passage. It is an oracle of the prophet Zechariah, a post-exilic prophet. After the exile, speaking again of the judgment that's going to come upon the nation surrounding Israel, and that God himself will set a guard for them. He will camp around his house and his people. But then he says, God, the prophet says in chapter 9 and verse 9 these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." In other words, the city itself is to take heart, as it were. "Behold, your king is coming to you." How is he coming? He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Amen. In other words, this was prophesied. This was a marker of that king. A king who would be marked in terms of Zechariah's description, a king that would be marked by humility and meekness, a king who himself would be just, or we might say righteous, or a king legitimate. And then a king, which our versions, and many of our versions now have different ideas, endowed with salvation. Or having salvation, as the ESV says. Or, as one version says, having been delivered. For in fact, it's kind of interesting, well, it's not even kind of interesting, it's very interesting, that the word that is used here for having salvation, many of them, this is the active sense, he brings salvation, but the very Hebrew word is in the passive tense, one who has been delivered. And so even in this particular picture of a king entering into Jerusalem in humility as the rightful king and the just and legitimate king, in that humility, on that foal of that colt of a donkey, is also one who, in the shadows of that description of bearing salvation, is one who himself has been delivered. One himself who suffers. In other words, the shadow of the cross, in a certain sense, falls even upon Zechariah's prophecy, even though oftentimes our versions don't carry out the fullness of that. This one is coming. This one is coming, and so the very pattern of it is this king, this humble, righteous, victorious king who brings peace and whose dominion is to the ends of the earth. The pattern has been set already. And so the procession simply goes according to plan. It's not going to be a grand display. It's going to be, in fact, frankly, a very humble one, yet stunning in its contrast to any other kind of royal entry. In fact, because of that contrast, and because of the similarity to the prophecy of Zechariah, which was familiar to the people of God, this will be a stunning one. And so the plan is going according as he himself designed. This is not for self-promotion. It's for self-revelation. It's for self-attestation. Jesus is not just simply putting himself on the perch. No, he's putting himself on the back of a donkey in humility to reveal who he is. And that's the purpose of this little simple plan. He intends to make a public revelation that he is that king who fulfills the promise of the redemption of Jerusalem. So there we have, as it were, what we might call that simple, simple plan, that surprising strategy. But now notice it in verses 32 through 35, the sovereign working out of that plan. Verses 32 through 35. And we see in verse 32 the wonderful words as this plan begins to find its expression. These great words, just trying to get back to my text here. Here it is, 32. And those who were sent, those two disciples, with those instructions according to that plan, went away and found it just as he had told them. Those are wonderful and glorious words, just as he said, just as he declared, it happened and it was. In other words, the whole purpose and point of these very words are to let us know of the accuracy, the certainty, and as well the sovereignty of Lord Jesus Christ over all that's going about. Amen. This is what's taking place. It's as he has told them. And we will hear those words again, won't we? We will hear those words in the resurrection. He is not here. He is risen, what? Just as he said. And everything is going to happen, as we will see, because he himself will begin to declare what is taking place. All of it will happen just as he said. Not only a supernatural knowledge with regard to what is taking place, but even he himself active in the accomplishment of all of those purposes, just as he said. Now, when we come to there, in fact, notice what takes place. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to him, Why are you untying the colt? The question comes that Jesus warned them that might come and gives them, and they give that answer. The Lord has need of it. Now, as we look at all of those kinds of things, Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows what's going to take place. Now, some would suggest in this account that maybe there was a prearrangement. You've read this before. And you look and say, well, you know, maybe he went into town ahead of him some way. Made some arrangements with somebody about this. And you know, this is the way it all came to pass. Did he prearrange it with somebody else? Well, it is possible. The text doesn't necessarily deny those kinds of things, but it does leave us inquiring, doesn't it? Sometimes I think that's what God does. He leaves those things and will say, well, wait a second. There's no mention of a meeting. And now, how did he know that, and how would that take place? And so some say maybe it was a prior arrangement. Sometimes I think, well, that's a little bit challenging, because if it was a prior arrangement, then why are the owners saying, why are you untying it? No, I think that though it could be possible, that the impression of the divine narrative is to the other way. That indeed this knowledge of Christ is supernatural, and if there is any prearrangement, it is simply by the arrangement of God himself and Christ himself to carry these things out. No kind of counsel with men. It is Jesus Christ with the Father in sovereign majesty working through this very thing. Amen. In fact, maybe some of you students know the name Julius Wellhausen. Julius Wellhausen was a liberal, critical German scholar of the late 1800s who did much to try to dismantle the very authority of the Word of God, and especially the Old Testament. But listen to Wellhausen back at the end of the century with regard to this very thing. We can maybe learn from a skeptic who wasn't. As he says this, he writes this, we must not rationalize here. He says, Jesus has not already ordered the colt, nor made an arrangement with its owners, but he knows beforehand what will happen, because God who directs what is to happen is with him. He says, I love the liberal there. I mean, I think the man in himself kind of comes and basically looks at the text and say, listen, you can say what you will, but there's no arrangement except indeed by the arrangement of God himself. Yes, is Christ in conspiracy with somebody? Yes, with the Father. And in conspiracy with the Father, knowing the decree of the Father and given the grace by the Father to carry out the will of the Father, this is all taking place. The colt itself is there tied up by the decree of God. And they go and they indeed find the response of men and the authority of Christ now declared, though, to those unbeknowing owners. Why are you untying this? The authority of Christ is asserted and the authority of Christ is exercised, and they give it up. We're going to see. In fact, we might even say that this seems strange to us, but for the fact that that's what we're going to see in the rest of this narrative. We're going to see that with regard to the table itself, the Last Supper of Christ. He himself will give the directions. Go into the city, you will see a so-and-so, and thus the place will be prepared. Christ himself is the preparer. Christ himself is the one who goes before. Christ himself will speak later here of Judas's betrayal. Christ will speak of Peter's denial. He will speak of his own resurrection. He will speak of his own appearance in Galilee later after. And all that we can say when it's all done is that it did and happened according to all that he said. And so this is how the narrative is setting forth, and this is how Luke is putting this together, that what Jesus is doing is carrying out the divine plan and purpose. There is no randomness in this. There is no surprise in this. There is no coincidence in this. This is the work and sovereignty of God. And this is what we see. And so as we move on, we get to the very procession itself. The simple procession in verse 35. And again, some of the points that are mentioned that again throws the royalty and authority of Christ into relief. They brought it to Jesus, verse 35. And they threw their garments on the coat. They give him a makeshift saddle. But what is interesting in Luke's account, the other gospel writers say simply Jesus sat on it. But Luke says something different. Luke says they put him on it. They put Jesus on it. They lifted him up on that colt. It is a picture of enthronement. It is a picture indeed of honor and humility to take their garments off for the purpose of giving a place for him to sit on that unbroken beast. It's a sign of homage. And that's really what it was. It was the usual homage paid to a king to set him on that beast. And notice, not only doing that, we're told of the continued homage that is given to him in verse 36. And as he was going, now as he was making approach, as this procession was going, they were spreading their garments in the road, kind of a red garment treatment. I mean, an interesting thing, and that it appears that they themselves were willing to divest themselves of what they possessed to put it under the feet of that very beast that was carrying him, that he, the king himself, now would not be defiled by the very dust of earth. That was the whole idea and concept of putting carpets down to keep the king's feet or the beast's feet of his beast from touching the ground. A sign again of submission and a sign of honor to the king. And they themselves were taking their garments and laying them off, and I assume before the in front of that procession, behind that procession, and I'm imagining some of them grabbed those after the procession passed and took the garments up to the front of the procession that the king might go all the way into the city. But this is what they were doing. This public assertion of royalty of Jesus on this donkey was now being recognized by those who were around him, that this is a royal procession. And they themselves notably respond, and notably Jesus Christ himself does not resist the honor and homage that is being shown to him at this point. He's receiving it all. He allowed himself to be placed on the horse, and now he allows himself to be honored in such a way that it is apparent that what they are doing is paying homage to a king. And on they go on this particular procession. The disciples are dreaming of a throne, but Jesus knows it goes to a cross. And as he makes his entry, this is what we must note. This is not a threatening entry at all. Jesus is coming here humble. He's not a revolutionary. In this case, he doesn't come on a warrior's stallion or steed, which was often the war horse. A donkey was not a war horse. He's coming on a beast that was generally recognized as a beast of burden and a beast of peace that men of peace would ride on. He comes in a way in such that he comes as that prince of peace of which Zechariah says. He carries no sword in his hand to shed anyone's blood, for he goes as a king to shed his own. He goes without any shield or armor surrounding him because he will not protect himself, but yield himself up to the will of the Father. He's a different kind of king, though a king he surely is. He doesn't meet the public pattern, but he will receive the public praise, and that's what we see now. As he comes down in that humble way, in that ordered way, that planned way, as he reaches the place in the Mount of Olives where the road begins to go down the western slope into the Kidron Valley, we are told that the whole multitude of disciples erupts into the volcanic praises of God. I mean, it'd be hard to kind of imagine what that scene might be as he begins that descent. The whole multitude began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice. All of the pent-up anticipation of that, the arrival of the king, now finds its relief in what Leon Morris called a delighted delirium. I mean, they erupt in joyous, ours says joyful singing. What they had been waiting for was now coming to pass. And now they give the great reception. I was trying to think of, we see those things. We see massive displays of exuberance. But this is one of a different kind of exuberance, not just kind of a simple fleshly joy. This was one now recognizing that the one to whom they were looking, for whom they had been looking, now was coming as a king. Just a few days ago, the University of Notre Dame lost its longtime coach, Brian Kelly, to LSU. Can you imagine it? Well, he left. The Irish were 11-1, and he left before the postseason, as it were. You know, of course, he's getting a lot of flack for that. But, fortunately, he left a good defensive coordinator by the name of Marcus Freeman, 35 years old. And the Irish were wondering, the Irish players were wondering, who's going to be the coach? Well, the fact is that Marcus Freeman, that defensive coordinator, was greatly loved by the players, and they themselves approached the athletic director and pleaded that they would put Marcus Freeman as the head coach and not just delay the whole matter. Well, that was answered by the athletic director. And if you ever have a chance, there is a video of that occasion when the coach himself comes into the locker room as the new coach. The conditioning coach, who still remains there, is giving instructions to all the Irish players in their green t-shirts, because they had out been running, and he begins to encourage them with regard to the good time they had and the good fitness and all of those things. And then he says, now I want to introduce you to the new coach, which they had been anticipating. And the coach comes through the door, and on this video, and as he comes through the door, there is this eruption of applause. And then the coach runs into the midst of the crowd of players, and they themselves begin to just, it has this volcanic praise that just goes up, jumping and enthusiasm and hugging and all of those kinds of things. And you go, there is exuberance. These have found their leader, and he has come in. This is the one whom they love now, and now he will be leading them, and they themselves are full of joy. And I thought that, and it's a glorious scene, but certainly eclipsed by what must have been taking place along the slopes of the Mount of Olives as they begin to cross the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. Here they themselves erupt, as I said, with the long and expressed anticipation, as the king himself makes willingly the public disclosure that he is what they, the disciples, believed him to be, the king, the promised king. And notice all of the words that they say. This is not there was not a silent one in the bunch. This is no sober-sided bunch. This is hearty and joyful. This was a holy and enthusiastic praise. And notice, it was recognizing God's hand in it all. They began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen. And the miracles that they had seen were the very things that Jesus himself had done. They themselves recognizing that through the acts of Jesus Christ and the mighty miracles, that they were witnessing the very acts and plan and purpose of God. They realize that Jesus is connected to God. They realize that Jesus is God's King. In fact, that's what we see in verse 38. Notice, they were saying, and quoting Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, it's very interesting, because the original psalm just says, "Blessed is the one." But Luke adds that word king because that was on the lips of those people. They recognize that one who comes in the name of the Lord is the king of the Lord, and they recognize Jesus as that king. And he comes in the name of the Lord. He comes by the Lord. He comes on behalf of the Lord. He comes to accomplish all the will of God himself. And this is what they recognize. And they sing the praises, literally, blessed is the coming one, the king, in the name of the Lord. This is the climatic acknowledgement of Jesus Christ that is made in Luke's account. This is the high praise of Christ. It ascends as Christ is about to enter into the gauntlet of the week in Jerusalem. The highest praise is given to him. It is, they confess really what they really don't fully yet understand of who this king is and how he will accomplish his reign and his purposes. And how little do we, right? How little do we appreciate and understand the King of Glory? I mean, we have an idea of those kinds of things, but in a certain sense, it's almost like when Brian Kelly went and visited the players at LSU, stoic silence. You know, there's a whole difference. There's a whole difference between those who just basically recognize and just says just another one, and those that said, no, there is no one like him. This is the unique one. This is the promised one. And they themselves, now in the realization of that, they break forth in this praise and acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. And that very praise echoes the angelic praise that was given earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, where the angels themselves said, peace and peace on earth and among men with whom he is well pleased. Now they themselves say, peace in heaven. The human response to the angelic declaration of peace on earth is peace in heaven, that God himself will be reconciled with men, that God himself has rejoiced in his Son coming in and what he will do. They themselves again confess more than they ever know. They confess more than they ever realize, but they give the highest praises to God and to Jesus as he comes in. This is what he's worthy of. This is what he's worthy of all the time. They recognize him in this place as that king. And as we know that as they recognize him in that place as king, they themselves connected with that realization and that acknowledgement is that they soon anticipate that he will be sitting on a throne there in Jerusalem. We know that in the midst of their proper and righteous praise that they themselves are marked by a great ignorance, which will challenge them in the weeks, in the days to come. But the truth remains nonetheless that this one who comes as king is not coming to shed blood at this point, but he is to shed his own blood to bring peace with men and God. Now notice in verses 39 to 40, there's always some gainsayers. And here we find them again. This procession is not so wonderful for them. And some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're disgusted by what's taking place here. This is an offensive display. This is an exaggerated outrage. They themselves will have no part of it. They themselves, as they address Jesus, will not give him the name which the crowd has, that coming King of God. They will address him as teacher. He will not be king over them. They will not bow to him. They will not acknowledge him as king. Teacher, they will not submit. And they demand him to quell the swell of public praise. They rebuke, they themselves give him a command. Shut them up. That's really the whole idea. Remember, again, the shutter uppers are there. Just as in Jericho, as Jesus was coming through as full of mercy, and Bartimaeus would say, "Oh, son of David, have mercy on me." They would say, "Shut up. Shut up the prayers of God's people." And now these are going to shut up the praises of God's people. of that Jesus. They themselves have no interest, and in fact, their rebuke, their call upon Jesus to rebuke his disciples is a rebuke of Jesus. Don't you have any control over them? And it's on account of you that they themselves have gone wild and crazy. Get off your high horse or your little colt and stop this nonsense. That's what they're asking for. Jesus won't have any of that. You remember how many times earlier the demons themselves would say, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. We know who you are. You are the Son of God." And what would Jesus do? In the midst of that confession and profession, he would silence the demons. In the face of that marvelous healing of Jairus' daughter, he himself counseled Jairus and his wife to silence. In the face of the manifestation of his glory and the transfiguration, he told his disciples to be quiet. But now when the praise breaks forth as he comes on this procession into Jerusalem to accomplish the greatest act that has ever been done by any king in history or will ever be done, he himself now says, "Let them sing, let them praise. Let them acknowledge me for who I am." Jesus himself affirms what they themselves are saying. And he will not be put off. He ratifies their claims and vindicates their praise. Why? Because this king is the king. And this one now is going, as I said, to complete and accomplish the greatest act that anyone has ever done for any soul. This king is going to the cross. This king himself is going to lay down his life to accomplish redemption for those who are crying and singing his praises, and even for those themselves who at least at that point are rejecting him. Notice what Jesus says, I tell you, if these be silent, the stones will cry out. Nature itself will not be able to hold itself in check. If you yourself silence this crowd, then praise is going to have to break forth from someplace, even out of the creation itself. It's an amazing picture. And maybe the picture also has a more sinister context, because the idea of stones crying out is what we find in Habakkuk 2:11, where the judgment of God is given to the Chaldeans with regard to their own taking houses of others, that he himself will take their houses and the stones will cry out in judgment against them. And it may be, as Christ is giving two messages at the same time, that the creation itself cannot hold its voice. It itself, no, it's groaning for the glory, looking for the redemption of the sons of men. It's looking for this king who is bringing it about. The creation itself understands better what's taking place than you hard-hearted Pharisees do. Your hearts are harder than the stones. And so in a certain sense, there is that public aspect, that praise indeed. A stone will be rolled away to give praise to the fact that he is gone. But there will also be stones, as Jesus will soon say in 70 AD, that will fall in such that will not be one upon the other. And so the idea may be, as it were, not only a sound that, listen, no one is in their right mind.